Today we're going to pick up on praying without ceasing. I had mentioned only because in regards to prayer earlier when I was talking about abstaining from the flesh, only because I think there was some confusion that some Christians have in regards to prayer. And I wanted to make some of that clarified, that even though some people think you can pray and that's all you do, which is the wrong side of it, rather we are to pray and to do. And so I'm going to push that a little bit more in this fifth part here about praying without ceasing. One other thing about prayer, what Paul talks about, pray without ceasing, that I think is important, is that you have to have always a consciousness of God and communication with God in every aspect of your being. That means your thoughts are thinking of God, you're communicating with God. You might remember Nehemiah when he prayed to God before he entered the king's presence in Nehemiah chapter 1. And as it goes on there, because he had been prayed up, he was going to communicate to the king there that he would have permission to go to his ancestry location in Jerusalem and to rebuild it. In the midst of that, when the king asked him why his countenance was down, he had to pray within himself. He prayed within himself to God. And so we have to have a conscious reality of God's presence, and in that we're thinking of God, relating to God, and that includes not just our thoughts, but in our dispositions, which refer to our will, our affections, and so on. You're in a crowd, what do? When you have particular temptations that are there, other people may not know it, but you know it. You have to deal with it immediately. And so a conscious presence of God there is going to make all the difference in the world. Secondly, when you are by yourself and you have particular temptations, what do? No one else is watching, but you know God is there, and you know you're going to be accountable to Him, and you need to respond to Him quickly. So part of that process is praying without ceasing. I'm going to go back to Luke 22, verse 40, which I referred to earlier in this topic of mortification of the flesh. There you might remember that's the night that Jesus is betrayed, and he took his disciples with him to Gethsemane. Now remember, the word Gethsemane means olive press. That's what the word means. And Jesus was there. They had an olive press there, and grapes are squeezed out of a massive stone there that crush the weight of that. Now there were different kinds of stones that were used, but the idea there is that Jesus sweat blood that night. He was crushed, if you will, of the agony that was going. He was facing in regards to what he needed to do to fulfill the will of the Father and to accomplish redemption for the sins of mankind, and to renew all things back to God, because that's still part of the process there in regards to the kingdom of God. All will be in submission to the Father through the Son. On that night, in verse 40 of chapter 22, Jesus used this prayer, which is a present tense verb, so constantly pray, he said here. And it's a command. It wasn't an option for them. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. So it had to be constant vigilance by them. And it's in the passive mode, meaning that something that has to be done unto you. So this is a personal responsibility that he's saying to them. And of course, as I mentioned, as I had talked about this before, in Matthew 6, we are to pray, as Jesus instructed his disciples, to pray to the Father that you're not led into temptation. We need that spiritual enablement that is there. Now, I know we have the Holy Spirit, and we can have the inherent ability to overcome. Part of that process is prayer. Now, we are tempted by many things. And some of that is that we have a spiritual enemy. He is called the tempter. And he will use particular things in our life to allure us away. Worldly things that tangle our flesh. And so we have to be a studious person to discern things in our own life, to know that that is something I don't want, or even within myself I have to be discerning to know that impulse or that feeling is not God's desire in my life. And so he told them in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, a little later in regards to the context of this in the synoptic accounts, he told them to constantly keep watching, another verb here, but also with the present tense and also a command. And all of you, he said, keep watching. All of the disciples. And then he said, pray. So watching, vigilance, being sober-minded, being vigilant, and always pray. Verb tense, again, is present tense, passive. You have to do it. It's something you're doing for yourself, praying that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is willing. We have a desire to do this, but the flesh is weak. And we have to realize that we have that tendency. We have the unredeemed portions in our being that have to be submitted to the will of God in obedience to His Word. In chapter 11 in Luke, verse 41, we have that expression, lead us not into temptation, and that instructive prayer to His disciples. So prayer is an effective and necessary means for heading off sin's temptations before they can attack. Many people, when they talk about spiritual warfare, and specifically in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, they usually end their discussion in verse 17 with the sword of the Spirit. And I would suggest to you that I don't agree with that. I believe it follows through from all the way to verse 20, because from verses 18 to 20, he deals with prayer. And he's talking about specific kinds of prayer that you need to be doing in regards to the Spirit's engagement, because he refers to the Holy Spirit. He says to pray in the Spirit. And of course, Paul himself, who's the one that's writing about this, would say, and pray for me, that I might have boldness to proclaim the gospel as I ought to. So he said, look, you can do that for me in regards to the things that I'm facing, those weaknesses that I have, the oppositions that I'm going to be facing on the outside as well. And so we have to realize that the apostle instructed us to do that. Jesus instructs us to do that. And so we must do it too. Jesus practiced this in that garden, and certainly other times, but certainly in that garden, when knowing that things were coming upon him, and he was giving that instruction for his disciples, knowing that they were going to be tempted that night to fail. So, under letter A, this is number 5 there, Roman numeral 2, B5A, in your outline. We have to look at prayer in a military way, as a preemptive strike against the flesh. And this is why the idea that watchfulness and praying, those verbs are constant. You cannot be laxed. Any military person that is in enemy territory knows they cannot relax. It is at those times, and they're seeking those times, at least by the enemy, to know where your weaknesses are. To know that, get your Achilles heel, if you will. And the enemy does reconnaissance as well. The spiritual enemy. There's a heavenly host. They see those things. And, you know, it doesn't take much for us to understand that we have weaknesses. If anybody's honest with themselves, even as Christians, you know you have weaknesses. And so we have vulnerabilities. And we have things that which we may be strong in, things that we're not as strong in. And not all that tempts one person will tempt the other person. And so each of us have to realize that each of us have certain unique things about ourselves that we have to be cautious of. But prayer is a preemptive thing that we do constantly, and being vigilant. Now, this takes great discipline, doesn't it? In your workplace, in your neighborhood, even when you're having recreation, so-called. So by drawing near to God, remember, draw near to me, submit yourself to me. What does he say will come after that in regards to the enemy? Draw near to me, submit yourself to me. What happens then? The enemy flees, it says in James. So we have a responsibility of consciously doing that. And part of that is the discipline of prayer. If you will, so when we do that, we're focusing ourselves on God. We're focusing ourselves intentionally on God. Now, prayer has to be governed. And it's not going to be governed by your feelings, because if it's governed by your feelings, you're going to go crazy. You have to govern prayer by God's character. You might remember in James, it talks about, you ask, but you ask amiss. They may have it to spend on your wanton pleasures. And then he goes on to talk about their cravings, eventually calling them adulterers and adulteresses. That's pretty strong language for what? Idolatry, spiritually. And so we have to realize that there are things that can take us away that we gravitate to. And so prayer both steels us or strengthens us or firms us like steel against fleshly temptations where we are weak. And so prayer is very important. And so we have to use it as a preemptive thing. You don't wait until you're tempted. You pray ahead of time. You pray in all situations. You pray before you go to the store. You pray before you go in your workplace. You pray in your home. You pray before you watch TV or go on the internet. You're kidding me. No, I'm not. Pray before you take out your phone and you start doing things with it. You're kidding me. Well, that's discipline. Because it's in those times that you're not watching that you're not going to be praying. And so it has to be preemptive. Secondly, letter B, how do you do that? How do you constantly watch and specifically pray? Well, first off, you have to identify circumstances that lead you into temptation. You know some of your weaknesses. And you have to pray specifically for strength to face those situations. Let me give you some examples here. There may be certain individuals at your workplace that bug you. But nonetheless, you got to be there, and they are there too. They annoy you. And every day you're dealing with your attitude in regards to that person or people. It could be a boss. It could be another employee. It could be a vendor. It could be whoever it is, people that you have to associate in your workplace. Maybe a family member. An unsaved family member. But nonetheless, when you're around that person, they have a way of triggering things that about you, that bother you. Well, we're to be Christ-like. We have to govern those thoughts and our attitude so that we're not gravitating towards an ill feeling towards that person. We have to have wisdom to know when to speak and not to speak. So we have to guard our tongue under those situations. Now let me tell you, prayer is a part of that process. And if you're doing that ahead of time, I'm going to work, I know you know so-and-so is going to be there, or I'm going to go over to a family member during the holidays, and I know so-and-so, he's going to jab me, he's not a Christian, and you know, he just loves to go after Christians, and I'm going to be there, and I need to be Christ-like. And so I need to go in there, and sometimes I think I'm ready, but I may not be ready. So I'm not just praying before I go there. I'm praying even while I'm there and asking God for discernment and wisdom and guidance. Lord, do you want me to say anything about this? No? Yes or no? Help me. Help me to know your desires and your will. Thirdly, pray that God will show you the real state of your heart. And remember, your heart is still deceitful and desperately wicked. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you don't have those tendencies. Now, obviously, an unredeemed person, they have no spiritual ability to overcome those things. Now, certain people are raised with certain disciplines. If they have a dad or a mom that work through certain things about certain behaviors with their children and have done that, so you may have learned how to do some things naturally. But to master the heart has to be a feat by God. And so we are responsible to those things in regards to our heart. We can't excuse it away. And we have to allow the Holy Spirit to have the right to reign in there. And so it's how we're going to govern our thought patterns, our feelings, our will through this. And one of those things is because we can be easily deceived. Yes, Christians can be deceived. In fact, why is there a warning? Jesus gives warning in Matthew chapter 24 four times. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one of the first things that he gives in a directive of the time during the time of the tribulation. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Galatians chapter 6, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. Yes, Christians can be deceived. Believers can be deceived. But you can be self-deceived because of your own heart. You can rationalize things. We have to be careful on that. We have to ask God in this prayer life to show the condition of our heart. Let's give an example of this in David's account in the Psalms. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, this is a prayer of an ascent. In chapter 19, verses 12 to 14. Notice what he says here, beginning in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? His secret faults. Cleanse me from those secret faults, those hidden things. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, arrogant, prideful, insolent ones. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless. And I shall be innocent of great transgression. Notice how he heightens the level of sin of deception. Secret sins are not just casual, they're destructive. In Psalm 139, after he describes God's omniscience in this chapter, he concludes it with a prayer. In verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, when he refers to the heart refers to your affections, your will, your emotions, your thought patterns, your mind. Search me, O God, and know my heart. So know my thoughts, know my feelings, know my desires. Try me. Test me. Now that's a bold statement. In fact, maybe you don't want to even ask that question because you know God's gonna take you at your word there. You know the old story. I used to pray for patience. I don't pray for that anymore because God took me at my word there, and boy, does He try me in regards to my patience. I'm not going that way anymore. Amen. Well, when you do ask God to do something, and if you're doing it with a right heart, and maybe sometimes you're not, just to reveal the seriousness of your sin or something about yourself that you did not know, He'll do that. And so He says, try me and know my anxieties. What are the things that press on my life? And see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way of everlasting. So finally, through all the directives, as you're asking God, now God already knows this, but He's going to reveal it to you or me. And as He's taking us through this process, the end result is that we go the right direction. So prayer is a part of this, and you have to be watchful and prayerful, not just prayerful, but watchful and prayerful all the time. So it is a discipline that you have to be practicing in your life. A fourth thing about this, so we've talked about being preemptive. We've talked about identifying certain circumstances that may lead us into sin, knowing some of our weaknesses. We have to pray also for a holy hatred of sin. And I believe that even though in your sanctification, the closer you get to God, the more you hate sin. In fact, this is one of the tests that you can challenge yourself in. If you do not hate sin more now than you did before, but rather succumb to sin instead of hating it, then that means that you're giving your appetites to your flesh more than yielding your members over to God. This is why Paul in chapter 7, when he understood the two principles that were operating, the laws of his mind and the laws of his members were battling, that he cried out to God for victory. And he knew the victory was in Christ. And this is why chapter 8 was very important in regards to the Spirit. And when he got to verse 14, he says it's those that are led by the Spirit of God that are His. In verse 13, he talked about that you're mortifying or you're killing the deeds of the body. Now he interpreted the deeds of the body as the flesh, which he describes in verse 12. 11 and 12 there. So we have to understand that we have to be led by the Spirit. We have to yield our members over to Him. And only Christians have the Spirit of God in order to do that. But as you grow in Christ and yield your members over to God and putting all this together, you ought to have a stronger hate for sin. I'm going to deal with that a little bit more intensely in just a moment. And so, I'm number four here. You have to have confession and repentance. Because you are not always going to succeed. I wish we would always succeed. Now, we can, but we don't. The problem is not God. The problem is us. And so, part of the fellowship of intimacy with God is confession and repentance. You can have confession without repentance. Did you know that? There is a false sense of repentance, a sorrow of heart, that the Bible talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's called godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow means, well, I got caught. Boy, and it's causing me problems. And I'm sorry about this. Godly sorrow knows that you are guilty. And you change your mind. Changing your mind involves turning away from and turning to. And so confession is a part of this process in view of repentance. It's an effective way of mortifying sin. Now, a classic one, obviously, is going to be in 1 John. In 1 John, and probably most of us, if not all of us, could probably quote that section of Scripture. So it's built on a subjective, and it's based on a condition. Because he starts it by, if we confess our sins. Meaning that you may not. Now this is for your practical side. He already talked about, I think it's in verse 7, that as we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ is constant, the verb tense, constantly cleansing us from our sins. This is our position in Christ. But in verse 9, it's talking about your experience, your practical way of living, and keeping close intimacy with God, which is my responsibility. It's kind of like the guy that's dating the gal that he's going to eventually marry. In the early days, they sat close together in the front seat. And then later on, you know, you got bucket seats. You don't have the bench seats anymore. You got the and so one partner may say, well, how come we don't sit as close as we used to? And the driver will say, I never moved. Well, there's reasons for that, I understand. But the idea is you can be at distance in a relationship with your spouse. If you're not maintaining a relationship on a daily basis, there are things all the time trying to rob your affections, your time away from each other, the time of communication. Communication has to do with commonness. And that's where we get the word fellowship, commonness. Commonness deals with commonness of thinking and desires in life. That's technically why you even got married, at least one of the reasons you got. And part of that commonness that you had is your life in Christ, if you're Christians. And you had certain ambitions or goals to increase in your relationship with God together in those venues. But if you're not maintaining that every day, it doesn't grow. You can't say, well, I told you on the day I got married, I love you. Do I have to keep on telling you this? Well, it's not just the words, because people can say words, but there's no affection, there's no romance, and on and on it goes. You have to effectually work on that. It's not just the words. It's the action. Same is true in your relationship with God. It's how we maintain that. Now, God doesn't move. We can drift. So that's the idea of the analogy in the early life as a Christian. You felt so close to God. You hungered for things. You desired for things. But have you waned? Are there things that are kind of taking you away from that? Well, this is where confession and repentance is a very important part of mortifying the flesh. So, if you confess your sins, homologio is the word that he's using here, and that's a compound term. Homo means same. Logio, speak. Speak the same. So, when we're confessing sins, we're confessing in agreement with God. We're aligning ourselves with God. God, you're right, I'm wrong. You're not rationalizing your sin, you're agreeing with God. Now, if you do that, repentance should come in naturally at this point, because if you are agreeing with God, the next step has to be then that I'm turning away from this thing. And I'm going to go the different direction. I'm going in God's direction because I'm going in the wrong direction in that thought or that feeling or whatever it is. And I'm aligning myself with God. If I've done wrong, I'm confessing it with God that I'm wrong and He's right. I'm asking for forgiveness and I am turning in the direction that God wants me. That's walking in the Spirit. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, to step in the Spirit. It tells us then that in the responsibility of God, that He then is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. A lot of times we just stop right there and forget the next part, or at least understand the seriousness of that part. And it says, so it's not separated from this, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an aorist tense, meaning that there's a decisive break for something that has to go to the root of the problem. Because if you're just, it's just like pulling weeds. If you pull weeds and you're not getting the root, guess what's going to happen in a few days? I just did spend time on pulling some of these weeds. Why is that thing back in my yard again? You have to kill the root. You have to deal with the root. And so God's responsibility is dealing with the root issue, but I believe also at the same time that there's a process in your life, if you're serious about your confession and repentance, that you're part of that process as well. The word for cleansing is the word cauterizo. That's the word that we get to cauterize it. We're not going to let the bleeding of sin continue to fester in our life. God's going to take care of it to bring healing. We are part of the activity of that in our confession and repentance because if we are turning from sin, we are leading ourselves by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, in agreement to what He's saying. That's part of rooting it out. Remember when I mentioned in this series, if you go back in your outline there, you can see under Roman numeral 2a, there are two things that always has to be happening if you're going to mortify sin. It involves the cultivation of new habits of godliness combined with eliminating old sinful habits of our behavior. So here, as you're confessing sin and repenting, you're simultaneously getting rid of something and acquiring something new. Okay? So in the process of confession of sin, you are doing that. And so you're involved with the cleansing process, even though it's specifically saying God will do that. But God knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows if you are truly repenting and confessing your sins. Now the Bible tells us in the Psalms some examples of this. Obviously David, who committed adultery and murder, says in Psalm 32 verse 5, which is one of those confessions of David in regards to this, he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, God. I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden." Now he tried hiding it. It didn't work. The prophet Nathan, and David knew that, but he kept on suppressing it. And even when he was charged with the guilt, he was so angry at the story that Nathan told him, he couldn't even see his own sin yet. Until he said, "Thou art the man." And sometimes, you know, God's going to take us in a place that He's going to expose your sin. And He's going to do it in the way He thinks it needs to be done. And if He does that, that will bring shame. Now, sin to any person brings shame because it dishonors God. You do not represent yourself. But when you do some come to the flesh, you're representing you. I'm representing me. The I has to die, as it says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, and also on goes on there. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. I mean, we're dealing. There is a truth to that that has been done, but there's an activity of that that still goes on in regards to our flesh. This is the idea of mortification and death. In the Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Why is it that you have certain instances that, you know, be sure your sin will find you out? God knows that, and He'll flesh it out. And if He has to flesh it out, when you already know you have the sin, but are suppressing that and not dealing with it correctly, God will expose it. And when He exposes it, there will be shame. In a magnitude that you wish never happened. And so we have to deal with sin. Now God does this because He loves us. And He hates sin. And if we love God, we ought to hate sin. And so we cannot cover sin. No matter whatever you want to consider, or I may want to consider, that's just not that's a gray thing. It's not that big of a deal. You know, however you want to shade these things, God doesn't shade any of it. Sin is sin to Him. And so we have to realize that we must not cover things up. We have to deal with confession and repentance seriously and cauterize, be part of that process of cauterizing the sin. Sixth, this has to do with number six under B, Roman number two. And I'm not going to have time. I wish I did. Because it actually pushes a little bit farther about exercising self-control. Because if you lack self-control, I guarantee you what I just described to you is not going to happen. And so self-control has to be a necessary part. We find this in Galatians chapter 5 in verses 22 and 23. Self-control is there. It's amazing to me, and I'm not going to deal with this to the extent that I need to deal with it, but just to close out this process. It's interesting to me that I have no control over this thing. It has control over me. That is not only unbiblical, but it is not true about the spiritual life at all. In fact, Paul, as well as John, probably have some of the strongest, as well as I already talked about Matthew 5, about the idea when Jesus talked about dealing with sin, if your right hand caused you to stumble, cast it from you. If your eye is causing a problem, you know, plug it out. And it's better that one member go into Gehenna than the rest of you. I mean, Jesus talked about that's a radical thing. But Paul spends a lot of time in his epistles on this subject matter. 1 John is really devoted to a heresy in regard, one of the processes of that he had to deal with, it was heresy in regards to the Gnostic view that the Spirit is the only essential thing in regards to spiritual matters. The body is not a part of that process, and so you can live licentiously. That's part of the problem in the Corinthian church. And so he deals strongly with this, and he uses language to show a distinction between two types of people. You can say all that you want about professing to be a Christian, but it doesn't match your lifestyle. He negates your life as not a Christian. That's pretty strong language. I already talked about Romans chapter 8 and used the verb terms that he uses there, especially in view of the word ontes. You live according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. You can't have both. And I talked about the existence of that word, the etymology of that word. The base of that word comes from the Greek word emi. Who you are, your existence, who you are, the core of who you are. And so it's not that you can't sin as a Christian. The difference is your life is not depicted by a life of sin. And God negates the life of a person like that and says, "You're not mine." And there's a lot of language that is described by that by Paul and also by John. And so self-control is not a negotiable issue with God, because He's given everything to us to live a life of godliness. Peter talks about that. We talked about that as partakers of the new nature. And so God doesn't have the excuse. I understand that. I understand. He understands our weakness. He knows we have it. But He does not give the claim and agree to you or me, "It's just got control of me. I can't do anything about it." God says, "Why not?" God's going to hit right to the nail on this thing. He's going to hit it. Why not? Because I don't know about you. You may have had this issue, or you know someone that does. They're always going to give you this excuse. It's a part of how I grew up. And that's just a part of me. Get used to it. Amen. You know, that's just the problem. A part of you. We are to be totally engaged in God. His life. This is what transformation is all about. This is what a renewed mind is all about. That you may be acceptable before God in order to produce the perfect good will of God. So what's really happening here, it's an excuse to succumb ourselves in our will to the thing that we're not willing to fully give up. That's where the real root is. And we can talk further about that. But a lot of times when I do in counseling sessions and stuff like that, people want the problem to go away, but they're not willing to go through the process of dealing with the issue. And when you get to that point, they're gone. I don't want to go to that level. I just want my pain to go away, but I'll still live the way I want to. That is not a position with God. And it should not be in our lives. So if you ever get to that discussion in your thought processes that you're agreeing to and you legitimize it by saying, I can't help it, I don't have control, this thing about self-control is not real for me, and I can't have, then there's a spiritual issue in your life that the problem is you, it's not God. Now that may be a hard pill to swallow, but the Bible never gives an excuse about that. This is why there are commands in the Scripture for the Christian to do. He never gives you, oh, by the way, if you're one of these kind of people, you know, you're a redhead and you always get mad, that's because, you know, you're an Irishman. And Irishmen are always mad. So you have that, that's an illegitimate cultural excuse in society that you can use. Now, culture in society is giving excuses for your and my sin. Melanie read me something today about some legislation that was trying to be passed in a certain place in Irving, Texas. Yeah. In regards to a thief coming into your home, and it gave more credence to the thief and the legitimacy and put the blame on the homeowner. And therefore the homeowner has to make sure that he complies correctly or he'll be the one that will be charged. And in this particular bill that the person was trying to give, gave reasons why the legitimacy for the thief had more probable cause for doing what he was doing, not the other one that tries to protect his home and his family. And that's a ludicrousy of where sin goes. And that can happen to you as a Christian, it can happen to me. And this area of saying, who has control of my life? So we have to realize that it's out there, but it's also in here. God does not allow us to have the excuse. There's no legislation in God's court on the issue. God already made the decision. And He gives us the ability to overcome and to have the victory. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, even though we do struggle in this life, our desire is to walk with God. We love Him. We love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, help us to, and we love our neighbors ourselves. And I know that we're dealing with those issues and we progress in our understanding and in our life with that. But that is the disposition. Not only do we desire, but it should be the disposition of every believer. So Lord, help us to gravitate to the things that are becoming of You. And a part of this, we know that our prayer life and our vigilance has to be at the forefront of this as well. Preemptively, as we pray about our own hearts, that You would reveal things about us, even now, that we would have a holy hatred. We'd pray to that end. We would hate what you hate, like the psalmist said. And love what you love. And Lord, we know confession, we know repentance is a part of that, to root out the cause. Thank you, Father, that you love us that much. And so, Lord, we know that you gave your all for us. We are debtors to you, not to the flesh. And Lord, as we do resign ourselves to your will and your way, the life of Jesus will live out through us and minister to the lives of those that we have contact with. Now that power can go beyond what we can think or do for one that is devoted to God. That is our heart's desire as we turn from sin and walk in you through this life. If there's someone here that doesn't have a relationship with you, Lord, we pray that you convict their heart, showing them that, like everyone, we are sinners, we are estranged from you. We have rebelled against you in mind, word, and deed. And the Bible tells us that if we continue on that road, we will be cast into a place that we have made the decision for, and that is separation from God for eternity. The place of torment that is real, more real than this life, because this life will fade away. So, Lord, help me to realize, as you're speaking to me, that I am guilty of my sin and I need to turn. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit not only would convict, but supply the grace that is necessary to turn. The mind, the will, and to respond by faith in Christ. To the only one that took that person and all guilty sinners' place that repent at the cross at Calvary. He paid the penalty. God transfers our guilt upon Him and then transfers His righteousness to us by faith. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He died in my stead. I trust in Him now, confessing that I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness, and Jesus is the one I'm going to. I believe that He rose from the dead and guarantees eternal life to everyone that believes. He's victorious over the grave, over Satan, and over sin. So, Lord, I cling to Him. I've now turned from my old life and turned to Him, and I will begin to tell what God has done for me to others. We'll be part of a fellowship of a Bible-believing church and God's people, that I may grow and that I may incorporate what you have given me into the hearts and lives of people through the gifts that you've granted to me. For your glory, I ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.